And I invite you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that's the order. We're in Mark chapter 8. And we'll be beginning with verse 34. If you're with us on Sunday night, you know we've been studying the Gospel of Mark. John Mark was the spiritual son of the Apostle Peter. Peter was, we believe, crucified upside down in or around Rome. Shortly before this was written down, Mark went and wrote down the preaching ministry and teaching ministry of Peter, and that's what you have in your lap before you. So it is quite literally, as I like to remind you, a message that got Peter killed, got him crucified. He literally took up his cross and followed Christ. It wasn't just a metaphor, as we just sang. For us, it's more of a metaphor. It's still meaningful. But for Peter, it was real. It was exactly that. It was bearing his cross. So we've been studying this wonderful gospel. We come this morning to, I think what everyone agrees, is one of the centrally most important places in the Gospel of Mark, that's really the turning point in the whole of the gospel. And we're going to be spending some time here and studying and considering it. So if you would, please stand. As we read God's word, we're going to begin in verse 34, and we're going to read to chapter 9, verse 1. When Jesus had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." This is God's word. Let's ask now his blessing on it. Father, we do come now to the words of Jesus, and we pray that we would not be ashamed of him or his words, but rather we would receive them with joy and gladness and sincerity. So bless us now as we study your word, and we pray and ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you look back just a few verses, you'll see that in verses 27 through 30, Jesus ends the first half of Mark. For 8 chapters, he's been healing, he's been teaching, he's walked on the water, he's calmed the storm, he's forgiven sins, and the midterm exam for Mark comes in those verses in 27 through 30. Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, pretty much people say you're a prophet." And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, really speaking for all of them, says, "You are the Messiah." In other words, the people saw Jesus, and they saw his humility, they saw his godliness, they saw his miracles, they saw his amazing teaching, and they said, "This must be a prophet who's preparing the way for Messiah." They imagined the Messiah to be a king who would come in great glory. He would trample the Romans, he would destroy their enemies, he would set up a marvelous, glorious, wealthy kingdom on earth. And since Jesus didn't have the trappings of a king, the people imagined him not to be the Messiah, but to be one preparing the way for the Messiah. So you notice the disciples say in verse 28, "People say that you're John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets," a preparatory figure. But then Jesus presses them and says, "But who do you say I am?" in verse 29. And Peter gives this wonderful confession, "You are the Christ." And as soon as Peter makes that confession and gives the right answer, Jesus immediately begins to give them more revelation. I think that's often the way God deals with us, by the way, that when we're faithful with what he's given us up to that point and we show that we've gotten some sense of it, he immediately begins pushing us with something new. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. Because beginning in verse 31, he now begins to give the gospel to his disciples. Look at verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That's the gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection. He begins to share this with them. This is the plan, Peter and my apostles. This is where my story is going. Well, Peter, almost, I'd say, arrogantly, really, takes Jesus aside. And Peter takes him aside in verse 32, and he begins to rebuke Jesus. He begins to inform him that this is not God's plan, that this is not a good plan, this is not who Messiah is supposed to be. And you remember Jesus' response to him, "Get behind me, Satan." He heard in Peter's words the accent of Satan, this idea that Jesus could be king without a cross, that he could rule over all things without suffering first. And Jesus refuses repeatedly in his ministry to take that road. Now, starting in verse 34, Jesus is going to take it one step further. Not only is he a king heading to a cross, but they have to go with him. In order to be his disciples, they must become like him. And if he is going to a cross, if he is going to win his crown through suffering, through temptation, through trial, so everyone who follows him must share in his suffering, in his self-denial, and in his struggle. And so that's what our section this morning is about. Verses 34 through chapter 9, verse 1 are all about following Jesus and being his disciples. Because he's this kind of Savior, those who follow him must be this kind of disciple. We'll break down the text for you this morning, I think, in a really simple way. I think it's very clear in the text itself. In verse 34, you have the call to discipleship. If you're here on Sunday nights, I've given you something about this. We'll go back over it briefly this morning. Verse 34, you have the call to discipleship. If anyone wants to follow me, here's how you do it. Verse 34. Then in verses 35 through 38, Jesus gives four different arguments for why it would be wise to hear that call and follow him, even though it doesn't sound wise. In those four verses, he'll make four arguments for why it is actually wise. 35, 36, 37, 38. Four arguments for why it is wise to follow him. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, here's the reward. He gives great hope and reward to those who will follow him in cross-bearing. So let's jump in and study together. We start with the call in verse 34. Look at that verse with me again. When Jesus had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now this is a call, it's a summons. The verbs here are imperatives. That means they're commands. They're not suggestions. If you want to follow me, if you're going to follow me, you must do these things. Now, we took a whole sermon last week in the evening to look at this. I'm going to summarize that whole sermon for you in 5 minutes, give you the cliff notes. All right, there's three things we noted about this call really fast. One, it's comprehensive. Jesus is speaking to everyone. Notice what he does at the beginning of the verse. He calls the people to himself. In the verse right before this, he's speaking to his inner circle. But he stops speaking to them, and he looks out to the crowd and says, "Everybody gather around. I want everyone to hear this." He gathers all the people. And then he says, you have it in New King James, whoever, it could be translated anyone, everyone who follows me must these things. So when we look at this call, we are not looking at something that is just the call for pastors or just the call for monks or just the call for a nun, or just the call for a missionary, or just the call for adults. It's even for children. It is the call upon every single human being, regardless of age, race, or any other consideration, if they would follow Christ. It's a comprehensive call. And that's why Jesus turns to all the people and says, anyone who wants to follow me, this is what's going to happen. This is what you must do. The second thing I want you to notice about this call briefly is how deeply personal it is. This following of Jesus is not something you do by just attending church and going through some rituals. It's very personal because Jesus says you must deny yourself. Let him, it's a command, let him deny himself. You must deny yourself. We talked last week a little bit about what that means. It's not about giving up chocolate for Lent or caffeine because it's bad for you. This is not denying something to yourself. In fact, the Bible takes a very dim view of people denying things to themselves if they're legitimate biblical things. I gave the example last week that Paul says that married couples should always be intimate with each other and should not deny that intimacy except for prayer and certain considerations. The Bible really doesn't have a high view of denying yourself things just to do it. There's a time for fasting so that you might be pray. There are moments where you deny yourself. But in general, the Bible says there's no brownie points. You don't get any points with God for giving up chocolate for a week or anything like that. He doesn't care about any of that. And that's not what's in this text. And that actually, if you think about it, that trivializes this text, doesn't it? Jesus is not saying to those people, many of whom are going to lose everything in their life for following him, hey, you need to deny yourself some extra, you know, don't eat so much fat this week or don't have chocolate. That's ridiculous. And by the way, unbelieving people deny themselves things all the time. That's not what discipleship is about. What it means here to deny yourself is to hand your will over to God, especially in the most difficult moments of your life. Here's a picture, if you want to understand what it looks like. Remember Jesus in Gethsemane. His entire bodily self is screaming out, I do not want to go to the cross. Remember? He says to the Father, he's praying, he's bleeding in prayer because he's in such torment just thinking about what he's going to have to go through. And he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That's his will in his humanity. I don't want to go through this. We've all been there. And yet, what does he say at the end of his prayer? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's what that means. That's the picture you need to have. To deny yourself is to hand yourself over entirely to the will of God. To deny, or literally it could be pronounced there, renounce yourself is to give up your rule, reign over your life and to commit yourself wholeheartedly to God, just as Jesus does in Gethsemane. And then lastly, he says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Taking up your cross here is not bearing with someone who annoys you. We use that language in our culture. We say, well, I'm taking up my cross, or it's my cross to bear. I gave the example last week, I love my mother-in-law, but you'll hear people say, my mother-in-law is my cross to bear. Mine's great, but I've heard that, right? Or my job, or my wife, or my husband, my cross to bear. That's not what this means. That, again, trivializes it, and everybody has those kind of crosses to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about. In this culture, when you were crucified, here's what happened. You went to a judgment hall, to the judgment seat. The condemnation was pronounced upon you, and then you carried part of your cross from that judgment seat all the way to the place where you were crucified, and you did that so that people could stand on either side of the road and mock you and deride you and shame you, and so that the people crucifying you could warn the rest of them, see, this is what happens if you follow this person. That's why they did it to Jesus. Jesus actually was beaten so badly, they beat him almost to death, that he couldn't carry his cross. And so there was a man named Simon, a Jew, that some Roman soldier grabbed and made him do it for him. But the point Jesus is saying here is you have to take up your cross, that's right after the judgment, and follow me in the walk of shame. This is a public call. It's private and personal in denying yourself, but it's public in that it means bearing the shame of being identified with Christ and his words. If you say you're a Christian, increasingly even in our culture, if you are not ashamed of his words, we'll get to that in a moment, you will face opposition and mockery and derision. And that's part of what it means to take up your cross. It's not bearing with the little difficulties of life. It's experiencing public shame and humiliation because you identify yourself with Jesus. So that's the call. It's a call to everyone. It's a call to self-denial. It's a call to public shame and the following of Christ. So that's the call, verse 34. Now, as you hear that call, it does not sound like a fun thing, does it? Who would want to deny themselves? Who would want to experience crucifixion and all the shame and horror of that? Jesus now makes four arguments in verses 35 through 38 for why you want to do this, why there are actually going to be people who will follow him. He kind of predicts it. Verse 34 says, if anyone, he kind of knows someone's going to, and here's the reasons they're going to. Each argument begins with the word for, F-O-R, in your Bible. Now, if you have a New King James, verse 37 doesn't look like that. It starts with just or, but in Greek, it's for. So all four verses, 35, 36, 37, 38, begin with the same word, and it means because. So he said, come follow me, here's what it looks like. And then he's going to say, because. Four arguments. I'm going to go through them really briefly because we don't have time to go into each detail. But the first one is in the very first verse, verse 35. Do this because whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Here Jesus says you're going to experience a compelling desire to save your life. And we all feel that. You're going to want to hold on to your life. You're going to want to squeeze all the pleasure and enjoyment that you can out of it. Saving your life here means living for comfort, security, and approval. That's going to be the temptation. I do not want to follow Christ because it will mean losing all these things. So I'm going to desire to save my life. And Jesus says, if you give in to that desire, if you make it your goal to be comfortable in this life, if you make it your goal to be acceptable, socially acceptable in this life, if you try to hang on to your life and save your life, you will literally lose it. And the odd math, the strange teaching of Jesus here is that the opposite is true too. If you give your life away, you will actually save it. If you follow Christ and remain true to him. Jesus put it this way in another passage. This is from John 12. Jesus said, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So if your life in this world, you try to hold on to it, you grab onto it white knuckle and say, this is what I'm living for, this is what it's all about, you will actually lose your life. But if you let it go and give it to Christ, you will save it. So that's the first reason, very wise reason, why people should follow Christ in discipleship. Let's move on to the second argument. Again, because, or for, verse 36. Because what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So Jesus says, so let's say you get everything you wanted. You get the wife you wanted, you get the kids you wanted, the job you wanted, the car you wanted, you get everything that you want. What is the profit? That's the word there. Now, underline that word in your mind for a moment. That word is taken out of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, if you're not familiar with it, it's this proverbial book in the Old Testament, and it's written by a man who represents himself as Solomon. Either Solomon wrote it, or it's a scribe pretending to be Solomon, not lying, but just saying, this is the point I'm trying to make. It was the way people wrote in those days. There's nothing dishonest about it. And the picture is, here's Solomon with hundreds of wives. He's got all the money in the world. He's been hugely successful. And the whole book is him going around and saying, what's the profit? It's this word. what's the net value? Because I've done all this, I've gotten all this, and then I die and I go back to being with nothing. There's no profit under the sun, he says. Let me read one little passage to give you a flavor for this, because I believe Jesus is very intentionally speaking towards Ecclesiastes here. This is the preacher, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. As he, that is, as man or woman, comes from his mother's womb, naked shall he return. You came into the world naked. You go back out of the world naked, nothing. To go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit, there's that word, and what profit has he who has labored for the wind? He's given his whole life to accumulating wealth, accumulating children and wives and chariots and all these nice things. And when you die naked, just like you were born naked. You've got nothing. The way we describe it in our culture is we say you never see hearses, that is, kids, the long cars that carry a coffin, you never see them pulling U-Hauls, right? That's the proverbial American way of saying it. You cannot take it with you, and that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. What profit, what net gain is it for you? What do you see by way of profit in the end? Nothing from so much of what you do under the sun, unless it's done for the glory of Christ. Some of you are familiar, I'm sure, with the great king and emperor Charlemagne, one of the more, I think, famous kings in world history. And you might know or have heard the story that one day King Charlemagne's coffin, his tomb really, was excavated. It was opened. And they found Charlemagne, his skeleton, sitting in a throne. They had encased him in with a lot of his precious belongings. And he had a copy of the Gospels open on his lap, and he had his finger pointing to this verse. What profit does a man receive if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Jesus says, the reason you follow me, verse 34, in self-denial and cross-giving, is because you realize you're not living for this life. That it doesn't pay to live this life. And so the wise man, the man who's read Ecclesiastes, realizes this and becomes a disciple of Jesus. Argument number three. Here's our third because or for. I'm sorry again, New King James not there. ESV, it is there. So if you're using the ESV, verse 37. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Which is more valuable, Jesus says. The life that you're living now, doing your daily work, getting up and going to work, doing the various things, or an eternal life that's coming. This that you're living right now is less than 1% of your entire life. You realize that? This is just this much. It's just the dedication page on the story of your life. We haven't even gotten to the table of contents or chapter one or the introduction. Your whole life on this earth, if you live to be 80, 85 years old, that's just the dedication page on your story. And Jesus says a wise man realizes there's nothing he can exchange. What's the rate of exchange for a soul? How do you buy yourself eternal life? How can you live your life in a way that squanders eternal life? And so he warns us and he says, this is why you follow me. This is why you practice self-denial. This is why some people are going to take up their cross, because they've done the math, right? And they've realized, I only have a very short time here. And this is not why I'm here. I'm not here to live my best life now. I'm here to glorify Christ in every moment with this little bit of time I have. I'm actually looking to eternal life. And there's nothing I can exchange for that. There's nothing this life can give you that's going to make up for that. You will not be in hell looking back going, we had so much fun. For about 10 years there, between like 15 and 25, we had so much fun. It was worth it. You're not going to say that. No one's going to say that. You can't exchange rate anything for your soul. And lastly, the fourth argument, verse 38, because or for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The word shame here should remind you, I hope you heard from it this morning from Pastor Trescar too, of the books of Timothy. Paul is in chains. He's not literally chained. He's under house arrest for preaching the gospel. And he's constantly saying to Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Notice what he says. Whoever is ashamed of me or my words. I think that's really important in the culture we're in right now. Most people in our culture are okay if you say you love Jesus. They're all right with that. But if you start saying his words, the things he said about hell, remember he spoke about hell more often than he spoke about heaven, suddenly there's shame. Suddenly there's anger. Suddenly there's outrage. Suddenly there's contempt. Well, this is what Jesus says to you and to me. If you're ashamed of me now in your life, in this cultural moment, I will be ashamed of you when I return. That is a huge threat. And it's one of the reasons, remember, these are arguments for following Christ in discipleship. There will be, this argument says, a day of reckoning where I will respond to you. Jesus says, I will respond to you on the basis of how you've responded to me in your life. If in your life you've loved me, not perfectly, but you've been true to me, you've not been ashamed of me, when I come, I will respond to you in that way. I will not be ashamed of you. And you saw the same in our reading from 2 Timothy, the elder Martirosian did. If we deny him, he will deny us. It's a real threat. It's a real thing, and it's something we need to consider. And this is one of the reasons to follow him. Notice also how he describes that generation. He says, think about what you're doing. You're going to back away from me and my cross and my words because you're ashamed of me, and you're going to do it in this adulterous and sinful generation. This is Jesus saying to us, look who you're trying to please. These people? And I would say to you this morning, look at the culture we're in. So many Christians, we're afraid to pray for a meal in public because we're so scared of the shame that will come on us just for praying in a restaurant, some of us. And you're trying, and in your heart, you're afraid of what they think. Look at your culture for a second. What have they got figured out? Look at the rich and the powerful in our culture. Look at almost everyone in power. Almost every part of our culture is rife with sexual abuse. That's what we're learning right now in this season of our culture, right? Hollywood, that loves to lecture us about morality, what is rampant in them? What have we learned? They're all sexually abusing each other. We knew they were sexually immoral. Now we're learning they're all sexually abusing each other as well. Is that, why are you concerned to please and to be affirmed by and to be liked by an adulterous and sinful generation? Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I'm coming with my angels in glory to establish a perfect kingdom of love and joy and sinlessness, and you are absorbed in getting the affection and being affirmed by an adulterous and sinful generation. And he says, if you give yourself to that, if you live for that, if you live for their acceptance and their comforts that they promise to you, then when I come, I will turn you over to those things. It is a powerful argument, and it is a tremendous threat, but it's there for our good. It's there to encourage us not to be ashamed of Jesus or his words. So you see, four arguments, each beginning with the word for, all of them come down to this. There is no profit in following anyone else. There's no net gain to you or anyone else in giving your life to anything else. There's no profit to any of it. And so there is a wisdom. That's what these four arguments say. There is a wisdom to discipleship. So we've seen the call to discipleship in verse 34. We've seen the wisdom of discipleship in these four arguments. I want to close by just looking briefly at the reward in verse 1 of chapter 9. Remember, chapters and verses, that's not part of the original Bible. We just do our best to put those here. Everybody pretty much agrees that verse 1 here actually goes with, some of your Bibles probably have this, it actually goes with the chapter before. Here is the reward and promise made to that generation. And he said to them, amen, or truly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. What a reward. What a promise. Look at the way he makes this promise. Total authority. He begins the promise by saying amen. Now the Jews and us as Christians, how do we use amen? Only at the end of our prayers, right? We lift up our requests to God. And then when you say amen, you may not know this, kids, I hope you know this. Amen means let it so be, or may it so be, or let it stand. And so it's very appropriate for us as Christians to pray what we intend and then to sort of seal it by saying, and so may it be, as we have just said. Jesus is the only person we know, any part of Jewish history or Christian history, who begins things by saying amen. And the reason he does it is he speaks with total authority as God. He doesn't have to say something and then lift it up as a request to God. He here pronounces it. So he starts by saying, it will be this. And then he says it. So it's a tremendous promise, and it's a promise made against all the conditions surrounding them. In other words, there's nothing, as these disciples stand there in his presence that day, there's nothing to suggest this will ever happen. I mean, the Christian movement at this point is a few dozen people, maybe. And Jesus says here, I swear to you, amen, assuredly, some of you standing here will not die before you see the kingdom coming in power. Now, what's the timeline for that? The Jews thought of a generation as 40 years. So I think what Jesus has in mind here is a 40-year span. What will happen in that 40-year span? Well, next week, we'll look at it. Jesus is transfigured on the Mount. That's part of the kingdom of coming in power. I don't believe, no one I've studied believes that this is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Obviously, that hasn't happened yet. This was something Jesus said, some of you will see before you die. Before you die. So it's something within that range of 40 years. So that's the timeline. So what are they going to see? Next week, transfiguration. Death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The curtain in the temple between the holy place and the holy of holies split in two. The resurrection from the dead. Pentecost. The Holy Spirit coming in power on the church. The worldwide mission of discipleship as churches are planted all over the world. And then in 70 AD, just about 40 years out from what Jesus is saying right here, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple and the rejection of the Jewish nation because they have rejected Christ. All of that will happen in that 40 years. They will see the kingdom of God coming in power. Many of them will live to see these things. And that is the great reward offered to them, to those original Christians who faced so much hardship that they would get to see the birth of all this power and glory. But I would argue that it's a promise that still applies to us. That as we remain true to God's word, we too get to enjoy, and if you look around the world this morning, we get to enjoy watching the kingdom of God come in power. In our own lives, in the lives of our families, as we were reminded this morning in membership, and all throughout the world. What a tremendous promise. And of course, its ultimate culmination will be in the return of Christ, right? When we will see all the fullness of his kingdom. So you have a call. You have an argument for wisdom of following this call. And then you have the promise of glory and a reward. I want to conclude this morning's sermon by asking you to think about, as you leave this place, the difference between how God views your life and how you view your life, or how our culture views your life. I think it's fair to say that our culture is dominated by what might be called a YOLO type view of life. Now, for those of you who don't know jargon, the new jargon, YOLO stands for you only live once. And if you think about our culture, that's very much the way it operates. We're told that we need to make bucket lists. All the joys, all the pleasures we need to cram in before we die, because if you don't get it done now, if you don't get it done in this life, there's nothing to look forward to. You only live once. It sounds very positive. It sounds very upbeat. Live in the moment, we're told. live for the moment, we're told. But like so many other things in our culture, I want you to understand this way of living, and I don't think it's just our culture, I think it's every culture that is not controlled by Christ. This way of living, this you only live once way of living, is actually extremely sinister and dark. Imagine how YOLO, you only live once, works with someone who has childhood cancer and is not going to survive. Do you go to that child and tell them, sorry, you only live once, you got a bad draw, and that's it? How does YOLO work in parts of the world where people live in crushing poverty, and there really aren't any opportunities for them to raise themselves up very much at all? Do you go to them and do you preach YOLO? You only live once. What a crushing message. It seems, you see, it seems very upbeat, but it's actually very dark and very sinister. Because behind it all, it's saying you have to squeeze everything out of this life that you possibly can. And you know what? There's many of us, maybe some of us in the room here, we're incredibly stressed out. We're destroying our bodies because in part we've bought into this. And we believe that we've got to do everything and we've got to squeeze every pleasure and every accomplishment into this little period of time that Christ has given us. Because we're living for this moment. This is what counts, we think. And so we're torturing ourselves, driving ourselves into the ground sometimes, trying to suck up and get every little thing we can, enjoy everything we can, because after all, this is all you get. That's the philosophy of the world, and it's the natural philosophy of all our hearts. The Bible presents a different way, and it presents it very clear in this passage. Jesus says, this life is not your only life. You don't live once, you live twice. And this life is not your main life. This is the short and dangerous and difficult bit at the beginning. The rest is much longer and much bigger. Here's how the Bible approaches this life. The Bible says this life is not all there is. Instead, this life is a test. I think that's essentially how the Bible looks at it. It says this isn't the whole plan for you. This is your test mode. This is your time of testing. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that everything we experience is bad. Some of you, especially if you're Scotch-Irish temperament like me, you hear that and you think, yeah, that's right, everything's bad, everything's dark. No, that's not what I'm saying. Don't start raining on all of us. What I'm saying is everything in this life has a test part to it. Even the good things, think about it. If you've been blessed with money, what do you immediately have to do if you're a Christian? You're tested on how you manage that blessing. If you're blessed with children, what a wonderful blessing, right? But immediately there's a test component, isn't there? The Bible sees this life not as the thing for which you were made, in which you must grab everything you want and have every experience you ever wanted and accomplish everything, and you've got to suck it dry because this is all there is. That's not, the Bible sees this life instead as a test mode period, a short moment in your story where your goal, your only real goal, is to follow and love and know Jesus Christ and to live that out wherever he has placed you. Think about how much better that message is for those who are suffering and poor. It's wonderful to go up to people who are very disabled, mental handicaps, physical handicaps, and say, oh, I want you to know this is actually not God's whole plan for you. This is just your testing phase. It's just a moment. God's whole plan for you is actually going to be health and happiness. You're going to have the full use of everything. This is just your moment of testing. So wonderful to go to someone who's just been diagnosed with cancer, who's lost their job, lost their marriage, a woman who wants to be married and have children but cannot, has not found a partner, is not able to have children. See, if you go with YOLO, you have nothing to say to that person. They didn't find out. You just say, well, one life, you didn't get what you wanted. Too bad. You only get one life. It's over now. Too late. But if you're a Christian, you go to them and say, no, this is the burden God has chosen for you for your testing period. It's not your whole story, your whole future. If you can begin to look at your life like that, then this whole story, this whole passage makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Jesus is saying, why are you living your life as if this is what you were created for, to suck every little bit of happiness out of this moment? He says, stop living that way. If you live that way, you can never be Christ's disciple. But if you see that you have this huge destiny of life ahead of you, then you can finally understand what this life is about. Not about getting everyone's acceptance, not about having comfort, not about protecting yourself, not about enjoying everyone and everything, not about changing spouses every 10 years because you might miss that special someone, so you keep getting divorced, remarried until you find, not changing around, searching out for every little thing in this life, but rather seeking to love and honor Christ because you're looking to life eternal. This is just, I'm sorry if it's a cheesy illustration, it really is. This life is just the dedication page on your story. It's that small of a part of your story. And when you understand that, then you are willing, you see, to give it away to Christ. When you're free from not trying to live your life, this life for yourself, and get everything out of it, then you're ready to think about self-denial and cross-bearing, right? Because this little thing you can now give away because you know that's what it was intended for. That's what it was meant for. And you know, and Christ is so clear here, he'll take care of the rest. He will return that and everything to you and more than you can possibly imagine in the millions and millions of years that stretch into eternity and bliss. Do you see how our culture sees life? And do you see, more importantly, how Jesus sees life? As you leave here this morning, that's what I ask you to do, to look at your life as Christ sees it, a moment of testing. Good and bad, blessings and hardships, but a time of testing, a journey in a wilderness for a short time before you enter the promised land. Then you'll be ready to suffer. Then you'll be ready to deny. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that this life is not all there is. It's not even the majority of what is. It is simply a time of testing. Make us faithful then, Lord, in this important time. Help us not to live to accomplish all the goals of others around us. Help us not to live for the approval of others, but help us to live and act and move for your glory and your honor, taking up our cross and following you, giving this life away, knowing that we have so much waiting for us in the next. And these things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.